All right, everyone, let's bring it back together. How many made it through all six questions? A, all you else, everyone else gets an F. No, just kidding. Just kidding. All right, today we're going to talk about sin. The third article that we see in this controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Let me remind you that when we talk about these issues of salvation, history matters. History is important. We can't put it aside. We can't neglect it. We can't forget about it. We have to be informed by it. Because it's helpful for contemporary discussions on these issues. And that specific history is found in, if you really want to get to it in a nutshell, it's found in the early 17th century when the Arminians, the Remonstrants, Jacob Arminius, and then his followers came forth. They started to teach views that were contrary to what the church had believed. And so the churches in the Netherlands and Belgium responded to the Arminians with the Canons of Dort. And again, they were responding point by point to what the Arminians had said. And so that's what we have been doing now. We've been walking through each of these points. So Article 1, we dealt with election. Secondly, Article 2, atonement. We dealt with that last week. And then today we'll deal with Article 3, which talks about sin. Next time, grace, and then perseverance. So we're just walking through these five articles that the Remonstrants put forward. So what we saw about election, just in review, very briefly, we saw that a person's position on what they think about in terms of God choosing someone and his electing someone, how does that happen? What is the basis of that? That is the key difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian. By the way, you can I have a notes page for you that you can use now and take notes on what you think is important, what you find interesting. The PowerPoint will be on the website that you can download if you want the PowerPoint. So what is the basis of God's election? Did God choose you based upon his grace and purposes, or did God choose you based upon your choice of him? And that really determines, at the end of the day, I think everything really goes back to this issue of election. And so that really determines what sort of camp you're going to fall in, the Calvinist or Arminian camp. And then we saw logically the next issue that the Arminians brought up was the atonement. And what we said last week, is Calvinists believe the atonement is limited to the elect and thereby unlimiting the atonement effect and power. Arminians believe the atonement is unlimited to all, limiting the atonement effect and power. That is really, in a nutshell, the difference between a Calvinist and Arminian. Remember we said both limit the atonement. It's just how you limit it. You either limit the scope or the extent, or you limit the effectiveness and the power of the atonement. All right, today we're going to begin in this topic of sin. And when we come to this third article, there were vast amounts of agreement between the Arminians and the Calvinists. In fact, so much so that the Calvinistic church, when they drafted the Canons of Dort, they included Article 3 and Article 4 together. They're not separated out. They're one sort of chapter, and you will see that. And I printed that out for you. It starts on page 3 in your handout. You don't have to turn there now, but later on this afternoon, you can read through that. So what I want to do is look at the different positions. And before you don't read this, just listen to me. The Arminian understanding of sin by itself is fairly orthodox. And the problem is, though, the Arminian understanding of grace is not orthodox. And so the Arminian understanding of grace sort of makes the Arminian understanding of sin less than orthodox. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? So taken by itself, we would agree with what the Arminians said about sin. But then in Article 4, what they say about grace, we don't agree with. And actually, what they say about grace really changes. It's not consistent with what they say about sin. And we're going to see that actually next time when we put when we talk about grace. So chapter 3, sin, and chapter 4, grace, really go together. We're going to break them out into two different lessons, but that's why the Reformed churches put them together. So let me read the Arminian understanding of sin. Here it is. And I don't know if you can read that. That's pretty small. If you can't read it, just listen. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither, and this is key, he can neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is. This is, you know, 16th century wording, 17th century wording. But that it is needful that he be born again in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good according to the word of Christ. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That is the full article, Article 3 of the Remonstrance. Now, you tell me, does that sound pretty good, yes or no? It is. In fact, so much so that when we first started this series, I gave you some doctrinal statements. And the very first doctrinal statement I gave you was this right here. And many of you thought this was a Calvinistic statement. And your intuition was good, because it does sound very good on the surface. On the surface. So what we want to do now, what I want to do is compare this to the Calvinistic understanding, the Reformed position. Now remember, so this is Canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4. You're always going to see it together like that. And this is paragraph 3. So remember, the Arminians have 5 paragraphs, and the Reformed churches responded with 5 chapters that had multiple paragraphs. So this is, in my estimation, this is, in a nutshell, the heart of the issue is paragraph 3. Here's what they said. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. All right, so that is paragraph 3 of the Canons of Dort. So what I want to do now, I've laid out these two positions. They sound very similar, but what I want to do is dive deeper, and I want to contrast them for you, if you will. And when we do this, we're going to first go through the Calvinistic view, and when I talk about it, you're going to say, wow, that sounds what I believe. That sounds very familiar, and it's because at this church, we believe that the Reformed churches, historically speaking, understood the Bible rightly, and we would agree that their understanding of the doctrine of sin is correct. So a lot of this is going to sound familiar to you, but I want you to track with me, and hopefully when we get to the end, you'll see sort of the differences in the Arminian position. All right, Calvinism on sin. So first of all, this is paragraph one. What do they say? However, so first of all, this dot, 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 they talk about how man is created good in God's eyes. However, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will. He deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind. That's key. Perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. So, we could summarize this with a concept, a phrase that we use, and the phrase we use is total depravity. Total depravity essentially summarizes what this states here. Okay? Now, total depravity, as you saw in your questions, is not a word that's used in the canons of Dort. And as such, many times when we talk about total depravity, especially with our Arminian brothers, I have firsthand experience with this, they don't understand what I'm saying because they're misunderstanding the words total depravity. So what does total depravity mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it does not mean. Total depravity does not mean that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he could. You understand that? Total depravity does not mean we are all committing the same atrocities of Adolf Hitler, for example. Right? So total depravity does not mean that. It's not like we're totally doing everything. All we do is sin. Total depravity, secondly, does not mean that non-Christians do not have a conscience in which they can discern between good and evil. The Bible tells us that God has given a conscience to everyone that is, in some sense, a guide, right? And we believe that. So total depravity doesn't mean that people don't have a conscience. Third, total depravity doesn't mean that non-Christians indulge in every form of sin. Kind of related to what I said earlier. Total depravity, fourth, doesn't mean that non-Christians do not perform actions that are good and helpful in the sight of God. That's not what we're saying. Christians, non-Christians can do good in the sight of God in a certain sense. All right, so what then does total depravity mean? Well, if we break it down, total means sin extends to every facet of our being. So our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart. Okay. We could dissect these. That's not the purpose today. The point is our whole being, all of who we are, has been corrupted by sin. Total, and then when we talk about depravity, what we mean by that is that we lack any spiritual good, and that's the key, any spiritual good in terms of a relationship with God. Okay, that's what total depravity means. That makes sense, everyone? You get that? Okay. So that's essentially what the Reformed churches were saying in paragraph 1 of chapter 3 and 4. All right, so let's look at some verses that teach this. First of all, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. So Paul's writing to Christians and saying, don't walk like them. How do they walk? They walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Another verse, Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, in my fallen nature. That's how I interpret that. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Galatians 5:24. Now those who have belonged to Christ, we're going to get to this here in a few weeks, have crucified the flesh with its passions or emotions and desires. So you've crucified the flesh, the old man that has these old emotions and passions and desires that have been corrupted. In other words, our emotions have been corrupted by sin. And then Jeremiah 17:9. Very common, familiar verse. The heart is more deceitful than all and desperately sick. Who can know it? So we could summarize total depravity like this. Not every human being is Adolf Hitler, but every human being has the same heart as Adolf Hitler and is capable, apart from God's grace, to commit the same sort of atrocities that he committed. That is what the Bible teaches about total depravity. And when we think about total depravity, it really flows logically to this next part. And really, this is the issue between the Reform and the Arminians. When we come to this next issue of total inability. So we don't just have total depravity, we have total inability. And this, again, back to paragraph 3 of the Calvinistic statement. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are, and here it is, they are neither willing nor are they able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. In other words, you cannot choose to follow Christ in and of yourself. That's the point. You cannot choose to follow Christ. Because why? Because of what the Bible says about it. And we're going to get to that here in a minute, in a few verses that talk about it. So let me talk about total inability. Total inability does not mean that non-Christians by nature are not able to do any good in any sense of the word, right? Again, we kind of already talked about that. Secondly, total inability does not mean that human beings have no physical ability or they're physically unable. It means they have a spiritual inability. All right, so let me illustrate this for you, and I've used this illustration before. A while back, we bought my son a new pair of shoes, and he was out playing. It was during the summer, and we were outside playing, and he got mud on his brand new shoes. And we were both distraught over this fact that he got mud on his brand new shoes. And I told him, Gabe, go wipe your shoes off in the grass. And he said, no, I can't. Now, was his can't a physical inability? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. He was capable to take his shoes and, you know, drag his feet on the grass. He was capable, physically capable of doing that. His can't was a moral inability. You see, he did not want to wipe his shoes off in the grass. He was being stubborn. He's kind of distraught because he's got mud on his shoes, and he was just being stubborn about it. And so he didn't want to, you see. It was a moral inability. It had to do with his will. So that's what we mean by the distinction between physical inability and moral inability. When we say we are totally unable, it means that It means that we are morally enable of choosing God, of coming to Christ in and of ourselves. So let's see what then total inability means. Total again means the non-Christian cannot do, say, or think. So again, coming back to this mind, heart, will, emotions thing. This thing died on me. They cannot do, say, or think that which totally meets God's law and approval. So do you see that? Do you understand that? They cannot do, say, or think that which totally meets God's law and approval. So to some extent, in our fallen condition, we can meet God's law, but not totally, if that makes sense. And then inability means a non-Christian is morally unable, apart from God's special work of grace, to change the basic disposition of his heart and life. Okay? Let's look at a couple verses that speak about this. Romans 8, 7 through 8. The mind is set on the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, that is non-Christians, cannot please God. They cannot do it. Ephesians 2:1, and you are dead. It's a picture of our total inability in your trespasses and sins. Okay? So does that make sense? We have this concept of total depravity. And what does that mean? It means every aspect of our being has been affected by the fall, our mind, will, and emotions. And then that implies, logically, and then we also see biblically, that means that we are totally unable to reform ourselves. Our wills, as Martin Luther used to say, are in bondage to sin. We cannot will our way to God. We do not have free will in the sense of a moral ability. Yes, we have free will in the sense of physical ability, but in the sense of moral ability, we have no free will. That's what the fall did. The fall destroyed our ability to choose God, if you will. All right, so that's our understanding of the nature of sin. You all understand? Now let's contrast this with the Arminian view of sin. Now remember, the Calvinists didn't have a problem with this article in and of itself, Article 3. So let's read it again. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good. So you kind of see these same words. Think, will, do anything that is truly good, such as have saving faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit and be renewed in his understanding, in his inclination or will, and in all his powers in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good. So here's the basic idea. Let me summarize it. Mankind is completely corrupt in mind, will, and emotions, and mankind is thus in bondage to sin and thus totally unable to do any spiritual good. Even unable in Christ, or even unable to turn to Christ in his own power. So the question is how is that different than the Reformed understanding of sin, the Calvinistic understanding of sin? How is it different? Well, in a sense, it's not different. Okay. It's not different. And what we see, we only start to see differences between the Calvinists and the Arminians when we get to the two things. Number one, when we get to the rejections part of the canons of Dort. So the very first lesson, you remember I told you, were actually the second lesson. The canons of Dort, they first of all present what the Bible teaches, and then they present what the Bible rejects. And so if you read in your handout, don't do it now, but if you read in your handout, I think it's probably about page 4, 5, or 6, you're going to get to rejections. And the first, second, third, 1 through 5, the canons of Dort are rejecting errors on the nature and doctrine of sin. And so when you read those, you're going to see where the Arminians differed from the Calvinists. Now the problem is the differences, you can read them and think about them, but the problem in sort of this format is that the differences are so nuanced. I mean, brothers and sisters, these guys, they sat and they thought these things. They didn't have the internet to keep them busy and smartphones. I mean, all they could do is sit around and think about this stuff. And they were smart dudes. And these differences are so nuanced that in this sort of setting, I'm not going to be able to make this clear to you, that everyone's going to be able to have understanding on all these different nuances between Calvinism and Arminianism on sin. But you can read about them. But what I want to say is, I actually went through that slide. How are they different? The rejection of error section. Differences are seen in the rejection of error sections of the canons of Dort. So here's what I want to say in conclusion. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe, in a nutshell, what they believe is that God's grace must come first. Why is that? Because both Calvinists and Arminians say man is dead. And man, even Arminian would say this, man cannot choose God in and of himself. God's grace must precede man's choosing or man's will, if you will. So they would agree in that sense. And this is actually one of the implications I want to make just as we wrap up here. There's an Arminian. His name's Roger Olson. He has a really good book on Arminian theology. He's an Arminian, and he wrote about Arminianism. And he says this, quote, "The gospel preached and the doctrine of salvation taught in most evangelical pulpits and lecterns." And that the gospel believed and taught in most evangelical pews is not Arminianism, but semi-Pelagianism, if not outright Pelagianism. He nailed it. Because how do you hear the gospel presented so often? God has done all he can, and now you choose. You choose. You make the decision. It's your choice, right? That's how the gospel is presented. And there are many, many Christians, I would say there are believers, they're misinformed. They don't understand the depravity of man. They don't understand that we are totally unable and we can't just choose Christ. What must happen? Something must change in our hearts. Something must precede our willing. And that is the Holy Spirit. That is God. He must do that. And Arminians and Calvinists would say amen. But what I just described to you is not the typical understanding in evangelicalism today about the doctrine of sin. No, the typical understanding is man is at best neutral. Yeah, he sins. Yeah, he's a sinner. But he can choose Christ. He can't in and of himself follow Christ. We can't, brothers and sisters. And this gets back to what Pastor Jeff was preaching today. We must uphold this truth about the total inability of man. Because if we don't, then the gospel is weak. You see, The gospel isn't powerful. But over against our deadness, what shines brighter? What shines more glorious? It's the true saving power of the gospel. So if many Christians believe that God, through His Spirit, does what He can to save someone, but ultimately it's their power to choose or reject Christ, I would say that's not the true gospel. That's not true understanding what the Bible teaches about sin. And so Arminius believed that God's grace must come first. Calvinists believe that God's grace must come first. And so here's the question. What did each party believe about God's grace? That is the question. And that is the difference. And that difference makes the Arminian understanding of sin, I would say, less than orthodox. You see, on the surface, Article 3 of the Remonstrance sounds good. But their doctrine of grace is not good, which impacts their doctrine of sin. Does that make sense? And we're going to, next time, I'm going to keep you waiting to talk about the differences between the Calvinistic understanding of grace and the Arminian understanding of grace. So, let me give you this main takeaway from today. Here's the main idea. With some differences, and you can read about those in the rejections section, Calvinists and Arminians agree that humankind is totally depraved and totally unable to come to Christ. So are Arminians one-point Calvinists? I'll let you work that out. I don't think so. That's a little bit weird to think about it like that. All right, let me remind you, if you look at page 3, I've printed out for you chapter 3 and 4. And really, for chapter 3 and 4, the pertinent paragraphs on sin are the first three paragraphs. All right, so you only have to read the first half of the page. And then the rest of them deal with grace. And then if you jump over to page number... where is it? Page number... Yeah, page number 7, the rejection of errors. So you see Roman numeral 1, 2. So let's go to page 7 and let me read this. So this is the Canons of Dort, and they're saying, having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the errors of those, and here's the error in bold, who teach that, properly speaking, so now this is one of the differences, it cannot be said that original sin in itself is enough to condemn the whole human race or to warrant temporal or eternal punishments. Okay, that's the error. So that's what Arminius believed. So just in a nutshell, Arminius did not believe that original sin was enough in itself to condemn the human race. Right? So a baby is born with original sin, right? And if that baby dies before committing their first sin, whenever that is, that baby would go to heaven. That's what Arminius said. We say, no, 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 read Romans 5:12 that says that original sin condemns us all. So even before we do any act of sin, we stand condemned. So if we're born and the next second we die, before we do good or bad, we stand condemned. We stand condemned. Now, we can talk, this is a whole other topic, about whether infants go to heaven or not. That's a whole other issue. But the point is that we're condemned. Right? And Arminius didn't believe that. That's what this first rejection of errors is stating. Does that make sense? He believed that you can't be, it's unfair that we're condemned for what Adam did. We inherited Adam's sin, and Arminius is saying it's unfair for you to be punished for that. You have to actually commit sin in your life. And we would say, this is not what the Bible teaches. All right, but you can read through the rest of those, rejection of errors. All right, so that gives you some help. Only the first five cover the doctrine of sin. The rest cover the doctrine of grace. All right, we're out of time. So let me end it there, and I'll pray, and then we can be dismissed, and you can ask me questions if you want to talk about it. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon what your word says about sin. Lord, we are so grateful to you that it was not us that chose you, but you and your powerful, through your powerful spirit, you came and you made us alive. Lord, you gave us the eyes to see so that then we could see, and you gave us the ears to hear so that we could hear. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that this gospel would be proclaimed here and in Lakeville and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.